this week, my daughter and our new son-in-law took Danelle and me to out to a show. We don't go to a lot of shows here in Reno, but every once in a while. This was to a comedian, Brian Regan. He's really funny. And actually, he's really funny, and he's really kind of down to earth. He's pretty clean, actually. For a comedian, that's saying quite a bit. It was a bittersweet experience for me. It was sweet because it was with my wife and with my daughter and my son-in-law, and this Brian Regan guy is really funny. I mean, I actually laughed out loud some, and I never laugh out loud. I'm one of those guys, if you tell me a really funny joke, I will think about it and say to myself, that was really funny. And most of the time, that's how I respond. But actually, there were a couple times Friday night where I was actually laughing out loud in the theater at some of the things he said. And the bitter part of it was I was reminded that when I was a small child, and I've actually haven't shared this until today, when I was a small child and I was watching comedians on TV, you know, people like Carol Burnett and Tim Conway and Rich Little, Jonathan Winters. And if you don't recognize any of those names, you're a young person, good for you. But I'm, yeah, amen. I watched these people on television, and they were so funny, and they're making people laugh, and I thought, man, that'd be so great to be able to just stand in front of people and make them laugh. And I said, boy, someday I hope I could be a stand-up comedian. I never made it. But I do realize that now I'm a stand-up theologian. I mean, if you can't be a comedian, that's probably okay too, although instead of standing up in front of people and making them laugh, I stand up in front of people and make them doze off. Which, you know, I mean, that's probably good too. It's a bit of a tough job to have, I realize, to try to stand in front of people and with passion and purpose and as much accuracy as you can muster to speak out of God's word for God. I mean, it's in some ways a dangerous occupation to have. Some people might call it a danger field. Thank you for that. I'll be here all week. Talk about can't get no respect. But all of these things actually do relate to our text for today. Humor is a very interesting thing. I've thought about it, and you try to figure out how to do it and how other people do it. What makes something funny? And I think one part of humor is to sort of see how things that are just sort of very incongruous, things that don't fit together, are kind of mashed together sometimes, and the ironies of life, the funny things, the strange things in life. Well, our text for today, which is about John the Baptist and Herod, the ruler in Galilee at the time of John the Baptist, is really full of humor. I think it's one of the really funny stories in the Bible. And we might laugh if it weren't so tragic. But to see the ironies of this story, the strong people who are behaving like weaklings, and the weakest person in this story who really is showing forth strength, and the way people are just being just pushed around by forces that are not good for them, and doing so blithely, it's almost humorous. The ironies that we see in this story that we're going to read in just a second. And so there is humor. If you want to laugh during the scripture reading, you have permission today, but only today. You know, we're Presbyterians. We don't like to laugh during scripture readings. Heck, we don't like to laugh at all. But hopefully we'll giggle a little bit together when we look at this story and then cry over the tragedy. Let's start, though, by looking at our video for today.
The kingdom of God is like yeast in dough that mysteriously makes its rise.
The kingdom of God is like the greatest of treasures just laying there in a nearby field.
The kingdom of God is like a pearl worth more than anything else we could possess.
The kingdom of God is for small people and little children.
The kingdom of God is where grace and forgiveness flow.
The kingdom of God is where no medicine is ever needed again.
The kingdom of God is like sight to the blind. The kingdom of God awakens in human history in a distant corner of the ancient Roman Empire and from there to the ends of the earth. This is the story told in the New Testament of our Bibles. And the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus of Nazareth as the great awakener, the rightful ruler, the humble servant, the source and goal of this amazing kingdom of God, his kingdom. Jesus is the one who brings his good kingdom and makes it real in his world and in the lives of his people. May he awaken his kingdom in his people again today.
So our text for today comes from Mark chapter 6 as we continue to look at the kingdom of God that is revealed, especially through the Gospel of Mark. The kingdom of God is different, radically different than the kingdoms that we're used to operating under and within in the world. Hear the word of God from Mark chapter 6, verse 14, the story of the death of John the Baptist. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to hear your word to us today, that you would enlighten us according to your truth, that you would guide us according to your will, that you would give us courage that we might walk boldly with you in the days ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, so here's the deal. I learned something today. Well, not today, this week. I learned something this week that means that you probably will never have to hear another sermon again in your whole life. You'll never probably have to come to church again in your whole life. You'll probably never have to read another book in your whole life. See, I was watching TV this week, and I saw an advertisement. It was a car advertisement. And I realized, watching this car ad, that they were giving me the secret to life. The secret to life. Are you ready? I'm going to give it to you. You won't need to know anything else, ever. The secret to life, it's three simple words. And those three simple words are you ready? You want to write this down. Ready? Start my car. Now, you probably don't believe me, but I was watching this ad. It was a car ad, and it began. You see this ad, at the beginning of this ad, you see this man and these kids running through a forested area. It's a car ad. I mean, there's no roads. But they're running through the forest as fast as they can, and they look rather desperate. And then the camera pans back, and you see that they're being chased by two bears. And as they're running, they run into this clearing, and the man says to his keys, are you ready? Start my car! And then you hear a car starting, and they run over, and there's their car. It's already running. They open the doors, they jump in the car, and they race away, and they escape the two bears, who are left standing there in the clearing, talking to each other, for apparently these are talking bears. And the one says to the other, I just wanted to give him a hug. And the other bear says, well, I was going to eat him. And the other one says, wait, I thought you were a vegan. Never mind all that silly stuff, because the key to life is that. Start my car. That's all you need to know. I mean, if troubles arise, I mean, like in my case, I mean, how many times in my life have I been running from grizzly bears and wished that I could say, start my car? I mean, you probably have had that experience often too, as you've been running from grizzly bears. And I thought about it. I thought, well, there's the answer to everything. You got trouble in life? Three simple words. Start my car. Right? I mean, you're in trouble. The IRS has found out that you haven't been paying taxes for the last 5 or 10 years. And they are coming after you. You might prefer the grizzly bears. Doesn't matter. It's all okay. All you have to do is say, start my car. Done, right? You're not getting along with your wife these days, guys. There's a lot of conflict going on in your home. Don't worry. Just say, start my car. Here's one. You have trouble with alcohol. You don't know when to say when. Maybe people that are close to you have kind of told you, hey, you have a difficulty with this stuff. Maybe somebody might even call you an alcoholic. And part of the problem, of course, is that the more you have to drink, the less you're able to understand that you've had too much to drink and aren't in a position to make good decisions. Stop worrying. You have trouble with alcohol? All you have to do is say, start my car, right? Okay, dumb, right? It's really not an answer. But I thought, it struck me that advertisement, as I'm thinking our text for today, believe it or not, they actually sort of connect, is sort of showing us the ways of the world. You know, all you have to do is just buy this car, a car that has automatic engine start. Everything will be fine. It'll take care of all your problems. Are you lonely? Buy our car. Comes complete with this model that's sitting there when the guy is looking at the car, right? You know, you don't feel very powerful? Just say, start my car. Man, that's real power, right? I mean, the idea is that there's a solution for you. And really, as I thought about it, there are three messages, I think, that we get from the world and the world's sort of kingdoms. Living in worldly kingdoms, it seems to me there's three messages that we tend to get. One is, this is it. I mean, this is it. Look, this is the only life you guys are going to get. And let's just be honest, a lot of it's behind you, right? Join the club. This is it. So you better experience everything there is to experience, have everything there is to have, as much as possible, or else you'll be missing out. Because this is it. Second message, trouble looms. Actually, I don't know when we first start knowing this, but at a pretty young age, trouble looms. There's trouble right around the corner. You're going to have to try to keep it at bay, but it's sort of always there, right? But a third message is, you can rise above. If you work hard enough, or go to the right school, or know the right people, or have the right resources, or inherit $200 million, you can rise above. I mean, you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and whatever troubles there may be, you actually can rise above. Now, here's the problem with all that. First of all, they tend not to be true. Well, not entirely true. I mean, trouble looms, that's pretty true. But you know, you can rise above. Okay, that's great. I keep trying to pull myself up this ladder, but the ladder never seems to end. The problem with all of those is they really make worldly kingdoms that sort of give you these messages always kingdoms of fear. All those messages, I think, make us afraid. This is it. So you better be afraid, you're going to miss out. You know, make a bucket list, right? You ever heard that? Why? Because your life's going to be over sometime and there's all these things that you want to do. What if you don't fill your bucket? Be afraid. What if you don't have everything there is to have? I mean, you look at somebody else and what they're experiencing. Somebody else and see what they have and you want to experience that and you want to have that, but you don't know if you'll be able to. Be afraid. And of course, trouble looms, enough said. Trouble looms, I mean, that brings fear. And of course, part of the deal there is in worldly kingdoms, you want to be on the right side of trouble. You want to be trouble for other people. So they'll be afraid of you. Instead of them being trouble for you, so that you're afraid of them. But fear is in the equation, no matter what. And then you can rise above. Again, it creates fear. I'm looking at myself, I'm not rising all that fast. I don't even know if I'll ever be able to rise high enough. And it seems like the higher I go, the more I realize that there's other things to be afraid of, a whole new realm of things to be afraid of. And so even this idea that you can rise above creates fear. And so the kingdoms of this world, I would submit, are virtually always kingdoms of fear. But God's kingdom is different. The messages are different. First of all, this isn't it. This isn't it. You know what? If you don't experience everything there is to experience in this life, if you don't get everything there is to get in this life, it's okay. It's okay because none of it matters that much anyway in the overall eternal scheme of things. That's the message of God's kingdom. The message of God's kingdom is, yeah, trouble looms, but hope looms larger. And you can rise above. Nah, I mean, that's not the message. Which, by the way, I think is unfortunately the message that we Christians sort of give each other sometimes. But I believe that when we're doing that, we're kind of operating according to worldly systems instead of according to God's kingdom and according to the gospel. With Jesus, you can rise above. Well, there's truth in that. Don't get me wrong. I mean, having Jesus in your life, trusting in Jesus, does a lot of really good things for us and helps us to rise in certain ways. But that's not really the bottom line essential point. In other words, rising up higher in the world, having more power in the world, or more wealth in the world, or more peace in the world, or safety in the world, or any of these things, isn't the essential point of the gospel. And that's not the way of God's kingdom, as we see in this story of John the Baptist and Herod. That the message of God's kingdom isn't so much you can rise above, you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Really, in a sense, the message of the gospel is you really can't, not enough. But that's okay because of Jesus. And so that the invitation in God's kingdom is not you can rise above, we'll give you some more skills so you can rise above. Jesus is the very best life coach there is, though he is. That's not the bottom line message. And so what is the message? It's not you can rise above, but the message, I think, of God's kingdom is simply step aside. Do you see that? Step aside. You're living in this kingdom with all these values and all these messages and this fear that's everywhere. Step aside and live in the kingdom of God. The visual image for me that just came to me as I was sharing this in the first service is instead of putting you on stairs and saying, well, here's a better way to climb stairs, except the stairs never end. Up you go, up you go, up you go. Man, I'm getting tired. Up you go. And then maybe you rest on this stair, but there's just more to keep going. Or you could use a ladder image. It's like a ladder that just goes and goes and never stops. And you get tired, and higher up you go, the more dangerous it seems and all the rest. Instead of that, it's like step into the kingdom of God elevator. And then through a power not your own, you will be lifted as high as you need to go, and ultimately you'll be lifted where you need to be, up with God, in Christ. Okay, so step aside, that's the message. While worldly kingdoms breed fear no matter how high we rise, the kingdom of God brings fear-conquering faith no matter how low we seem to be. That's in this text. See, part of the problem is, in the world, it doesn't matter how high you go, you still have stuff that you're going to be afraid of. Sometimes even more stuff, right? I mean, I would just give you an example out of the news recently. You can be the CEO of Apple Incorporated. And you still, one of the biggest companies, one of the most recognizable companies, well-respected companies in the whole universe, you can be CEO of that company and you still live in fear. You're afraid that the U.S. government may force you to help them create stuff that will give people a pathway that will hurt into your company, that will hurt you technologically, right? That's in the news right now. Fear. Run by fear. And by the way, you fight fear with fear. You try to tell all of your customers and everybody, if we let the government do this, all of your privacy is going to be compromised, right? What's that sound like? That sounds like fear. By the way, that's in a world where our privacy is shot already. Have you noticed that you get ads on your computer now based on where you've been on your computer? Warning, warning, warning. How did they know that? It's none of their business where I go on my computer, what I buy. When I buy something on Amazon, I start getting piles of advertisements for the same stuff. Hey, that's not right. That's invading my privacy, right? That's the world we live in, okay? Are you afraid? Good. But you see, it's all about fear, okay? And that's the way the worldly kingdoms work. Now, we see this at work here with Herod and with John the Baptist. I want to give you a little background. How are you doing? Okay, we'll go as fast as I can go. But I don't want you to miss this stuff. It's really good. Can you throw up that chart for me? First of all, you got to have some compassion for poor Herod. Okay. This is a little chart. Now here is Herod the Great. This is the Herod that we see in our text. Herod Antipas is his name. Okay. Herod the Great is the guy that you meet at the Christmas story. He's the one who told the wise men to go look for Jesus so that I, quote, can come and worship him too, right? Okay, he doesn't tell the truth all the time, apparently. And he was an amazing ruler. I mean, he maintained his power in a very volatile part of the world in a very volatile time for a long time. He was a top dog for a long time. He built up his kingdom. He was known for huge building projects like the Temple of Herod. That he was the guy that funded that. He was part Jew. He wasn't a real good practicing Jew, I don't think. And there are a few things that lead me to believe that. Like, for instance, okay, this is a list of his five wives. Right there, okay. I'm not sure that's a really good thing. But that's just the first five. There are actually five other ones. He actually had 10 wives altogether. I don't know if it was simultaneously, but I'm pretty sure many of them were simultaneous. And so he had lots of sons. These are the sons down here, some of them, with these different moms. Here's dad up here. And let's just take a look here. I'm like, for instance, here's Cleopatra of Jerusalem, and with her he had a guy named Philip the Tetrarch. Now, by the way, if you look over here, there's another Philip. This is Herod Philip. More on him in just a moment. Philip the Tetrarch, he's one who inherited part of his father's kingdom, the northern part. Herod got the Galilee part, and Archelaus got some other parts. These three guys kind of were—they're called tetrarchs. They took over parts of his kingdom. It's kind of got broken up. Okay, but you'll notice this guy's name is Philip, and this guy's name is Philip. And you remember that there was a TV show where there was a guy named Daryl, and then his other brother Daryl, and we all laughed at that and thought, "Oh my God, those guys are crazy!" My brother Daryl, my other brother Daryl. Guess what? It's my brother Philip and my other brother Philip. Hello. What are these people thinking? It's a crazy family, right? Oh, it goes much deeper than that. So let's move over here. Doris had a guy named Antipater. Oh, who was, what's this? Murdered by his father. He was actually his father's favorite, but then he was just a little bit too impatient, wanted to take over the kingdom early, tried to poison dad actually ended up poisoning one of his uncles instead. Dad didn't like that. Threw this guy in prison and eventually, through the influence of other brothers, ended up executing him. Some of the other brothers who probably were instrumental in seeing him being killed were Alexander and Aristobulus, other favorites of dad, but then they ended up being murdered, killed by their father as well. So we got three sons on this list out of three out of seven murdered. I mean, that's under 50%, so that's pretty good. It'd be good if in your family if under 50% of your siblings were murdered by dad, don't you think? Hello? This is a weird family, okay? Well, let's come over here. Here's Herod Antipas, the Herod that we meet in our story today, the one who beheaded John the Baptist. He married Herodias. Now, I want you to notice two things about this Herodias. I've put it in boldface so you can easily track this. First of all, Herodias is the daughter of one of the sons who was murdered by dad down here, okay? This Herodias and this Herodias and this Herodias are all the same person. So this Herodias is Herod's niece. Okay, that's great. This is Middle Eastern hillbilly stuff here. Okay. I am my own grandpa, you know what I mean? Okay. Okay, so he marries his niece by one of his now dead brothers. Okay? Oh, by the way, she also was married to another one of his brothers. This Herod, actually, Herod Philip, didn't inherit a part of the kingdom from dad. He lived somewhere over toward Rome. And on a trip to Rome, Herod Antipas was visiting his brother Philip and, quote, fell in love. Frankly, I would probably translate that fell in lust with his, his brother's wife and his niece, okay? And so he convinces her that it would be more fun to come live with him and help rule this territory in Palestine, and so she does. By the way, he had to dump his first wife, who was the daughter of the king of Nabatea. That's one of the kingdoms nearby. So he had to dump that wife in order to marry that one. She ran home to her father, who didn't like that one bit, and attacked Herod and his troops, and actually had a great victory over Herod, which wasn't a good thing for Herod, for the sake of the honor of his daughter that Herod had dumped to marry this other woman. They could make a TV show out of this stuff, right? I mean, you could last three seasons with just what's up there. Okay? So he marries Herodias. Now, what do we see in the story? Herod Antipas, the Herod in Mark chapter 6, he is the big guy in his area. I mean, he is the head honcho in all of Galilee. And yet we see him behaving in a very weak way, don't we? I mean, we're told that he has respect for John the Baptist. He's kind of fearful of him. He sees that he is a holy man, he's a righteous man, he's a man of God, and he protects him. It says he's perplexed whenever he talks, but he's anxious to hear him. So there's something that's clicking for this wild king. By the way, he wasn't really a king. He's called a tetrarch. In fact, I know you don't want to hear all this stuff, but I'm excited. I'm going to tell you. He actually got in trouble because later in his life, through the urging of Herodias, who seems to be interested in more power for her, for her husband, she convinces him that he needs to go to Rome and ask to be made king, to have a title like daddy had. You know, daddy was king. He wants to be King Herod like his dad was, because he's not. He's just a tetrarch. He doesn't have that official title. He goes to Rome and tries to get him to give him the title king. They think he's overstepping. He's overshooting here. And as a result of that, he actually gets banished. So he shoots for the moon, and he gets shot down later in his life, okay? He's not actually king. Okay, but he is the ruler in his area. He respects John. He's protecting John. But then the, quote, opportune time came. Well, the opportune time was the opportune time for his wife, who shared none of the respect. She didn't respect John. She just wanted him dead. All she knew is he's this guy that's saying she's done wrong. I guess people don't like people telling them they're wrong. And when they're, you know, nobody talks to me that way. You ever heard anyone say that? By the way, when people say that, they are probably people who need people to talk to them that way more than anyone else. Right? But their defense is to bully. Bruh. If someone says something you don't like, just shout louder, right? It's a good way to argue, by the way. You should try it. If you're arguing with somebody, just get louder. Then you'll win. Sorry. Okay, so she hates this guy. She wants him dead, and the opportune time comes. What's this opportune time? Well, apparently he's with all of his buddies, his power group, I imagine, and they're having a party for his birthday. Probably a lot of drinking. Doesn't say so, but we could guess there's a lot of wine flowing. And he makes this promise. And oh, by the way, his stepdaughter comes out to dance for him. Now, it doesn't describe the dance, but I'm guessing it's something that you probably wouldn't want your dad, your daughter doing for your buddies. I'm just throwing that out. And mom sends her out. By the way, she's probably not going to win any Mother of the Year awards. Oh, look, dear. Your dad's here drinking with all of his buddies. They've been at it for a while. Here, put on your bikini and go dance for them. Wow, that's a great mom. But it's going to work out for her because she's going to manipulate things. So what happens is Herod makes this stupid promise in front of all of his buddies. He's going to be the man. Oh, we're delighted by your dancing, dear, and anything you want, even up to half my kingdom, which is a really dumb thing for him to say because most of his kingdom belongs to Rome. He can't give her half his kingdom. But he says so. He shoots his mouth off, and she comes back and says, I want John the Baptist's head. Great job, Mom. So he's afraid, and he doesn't want to look bad in front of his buddies, so he does what in his inner self he didn't want to do, right? That's real strength, isn't it? I mean, he's the most powerful guy around, and he cannot control his fear of men, right? Okay, so if you look at the little outline I gave you in your bulletin insert, let me go through this just really quickly because we got to get done here. Little comparison, Herod, Antipas, and John the Baptist. One guy operating according to the ways of the kingdoms of this world, another guy operating according to the kingdom of God. And what I want you to see is how much fear there is in the first one and how much faith and lack of fear there is in the second. Okay, so Herod is this unruly ruler, by which I'm saying you get a picture of this guy who doesn't control himself. He doesn't know how to control himself. He's out of control with his buddies. A strong man is a man who can control himself, right? He's trapped in what I say is his fat flesh. And he's serving his flesh all the time. Whatever my flesh wants, I give it. And I'm powerful, so I can do that. That's not power. That's weakness, right? I can afford to do whatever I want, so I do. That's a weak person. Okay. Second, a corrupt conscience. He's fearing men rather than God. That's pretty clear, right? He's afraid this guy's a man of God. He's a righteous man. He's a holy man. I don't want to mess with him. By the way, there's a nice parallel between this story and the story of Pilate and Jesus. Remember? Jesus comes to Pilate and Pilate's saying, man, I'm not sure who you are, but I know you're not who people say you are. You are not a criminal. And then the wife has a dream and says, hey, have nothing to do with that guy. Pilate seems to know the right thing. He's desperately trying to let this guy go. And then when the people say, no, crucify him, he washes his hands because he's saying, hey, this is not me. This is not on me. Well, I'm not sure God saw it that way. He was a coward. He knew what was right, and he couldn't do it because of all the pressure on him, okay? Similar to what we see happening here, maybe on purpose. This purposeful parallel of the weakness of these ruler types, people with power, okay? And he's a weakling wearing a disguise of power. His behavior is dictated by external circumstances, personal pride, and internal fear. Okay, do you see that? He's a blind man in command of all he sees. Okay, he can't see what he needs to see. And this means that he has an imagined and tragic view of Jesus. Now, this is really the crux of the matter for us, I think, in terms of kingdom stuff. Who is Jesus according to Herod in this story? And it's a flashback, a flash forward, actually. People say, who is Jesus? And Herod says, Jesus is, you remember? Jesus is John the Baptist. You know, we never read the text, did we? Did we? It was so long ago, it's hard to remember. Sorry, okay. Yeah, we read it. Hello. Okay, what day is it today?
Sunday.
His view of Jesus, he thinks Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. What does that mean? So Herod's view of Jesus is this phantom. He's this ghost. He's this horror figure, this headless horseman who, I don't know if he's riding a horse, maybe a headless donkey man or something, who has come to pay back Herod, to haunt Herod somehow, right? That's who Herod, that's a guilty conscience speaking, right? There's two things that are really wrong about that picture. One, he sees Jesus in terms of himself. The whole point of Jesus is in response to what I've done. I cut off John's head. And so the whole point of Jesus is to respond to that. That's a real limiting of Jesus, right? It's a self-centered view of Jesus. He's all about me. But much worse is, who is Jesus? Who? He's not. Who is Jesus really? Not according to him, but Son of God. To do what? What's he come for? To save us. Save us from what? To save us from ourselves. To save us from our sin. You'll give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus has come to save people from their sins. Do you suppose Herod had some sins? I think so. A lot. Jesus is here to take care of that. Jesus is here to save Herod from his own sins. Okay? And Herod thinks that he's a phantom here to haunt him. Isn't that tragic? Completely opposite view. It's interesting. He's John the Baptist raised from the dead. I mean, he had a few things right. Jesus will be raised from the dead. But not to come back and be a phantom, to show that he has power even over death and power over death for us. And Herod's missing all of that. He's like looking the wrong way. He has a completely false view of Jesus. Jesus is all about me, and Jesus is here to haunt me, here to harm me, here to pay me back. What a tragedy. Okay, now, John the Baptist. He's a man in charge of himself. You know, we're told that Herod actually kind of likes this guy. He respects him. I mean, how hard would it be for John the Baptist to kind of sidle up to Herod? Hey, Herod, old buddy. You know, I could be your private priest, buddy. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. That's all I have to say. Right? He could have been in like Flint. I mean, he could have been like the most powerful religious guy in the area. He could have been right there in Herod's court. He could have gotten out of prison and be kind of cavorting around. And who would you like to see dancing in their bathing suit today, John? Heck, play his cards right. He maybe even could have been able to marry Herodias. John would have none of that. John spoke the truth. John was about God's purposes and God's kingdom. John was trusting in Jesus. It's interesting. There's an earlier story. You can find it in Luke 7 and Mark 11, where John has been imprisoned here by Herod for quite a while, and he sends his disciples over to ask Jesus, "Are you really the one?" I love that story. John's a very real person. He's like me. He's like you. You know, what would Jesus do, those bracelets people wear? I don't like those bracelets. I mean, if you have one, great. And it's a good thing to consider what Jesus would want us to do. But I can tell you what Jesus would do, he'd be Son of God, he'd live a sinless life, and he would save the world. None of those are options available to me. but John the Baptist, he's just like me. I always think we should have, instead of WWJD, we should have bracelets say WWJTBD. What would John the Baptist do? Because he's a real man, he can operate. He had doubts. He dedicated his life to this. He's in prison, and he sends people to say, "Jesus, are you really the one?" It's interesting, Jesus sends back, he doesn't say, "Yes, I'm the one." Anybody can say that. Instead, Jesus sends back and says, "Tell John this, the blind regain their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are healed, and people are rising from the dead. It's what I'm doing." That's the sign that God's kingdom has come and has entered into the world. Remember that. John apparently gets the word, and he stands firm, and he tells the truth to these guys. Truth that they needed to hear about God, about his law, about living righteously. And he stands firm even when it costs him his life. Courageous conscience, warrior wearing a disguise of weakness. And then finally, man of sight in command of all he sees, a clear and empowering view of Jesus, personal and corporate hopes realized. Jesus was where John put all of his hopes. And so he lives that out by faith. Is John, do you think he had some fears? Might hurt when they cut your head off. Okay, he probably had some fears. Was he living according to fear? No, he was living by faith. That's the way it is in God's kingdom. See, this isn't it. Trouble may loom, but hope looms greater. I mean, what can they do to you? Maybe cut your head off. Guess what happens then? What kind of earthly rewards did John get? Earthly rewards. His final earthly reward, John the Baptist. Decapitation. I mean, nobody wants that. What do you suppose were John's heavenly rewards? We don't know for sure. That's between him and God, but I'm guessing they're pretty good. Jesus himself said, no one born of woman is as great as John the Baptist. You can read about that later in Luke chapter 7. He then goes, to be fair, not taking things out of context, he goes on to say, but even greater than John the Baptist are any of you that do as I'd say, and any of you who follow me. So, I mean, he's sort of spreading that out. But he names John the Baptist as a man of greatness. This isn't it. You don't need to worry about rising, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, rising up higher in the world. Just step aside. I was living in this kingdom, and I was full of fear. I needed to have what everybody else had. I needed to experience what everybody else experienced. I needed to have a life that was full and great. I needed to live large, and I wasn't doing any of it. And I was afraid all the time. And God invited me to live in a completely different kingdom, where no matter how low I seem to be in the world, I have, and nobody can take it away from me. They can threaten to cut my head off. They can't take away from me faith that conquers my fears, all of them. That is life in the kingdom of God. May that kingdom awaken in us today and tomorrow and the next day and throughout our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this word that you've given us. Thank you for your kingdom come. A kingdom that is broken into our world through you, Jesus. A kingdom that is all about faith, all about you, all about heaven, but also all about a whole new way of living on earth. Lord, we ask that you would help us to step aside. Stop trying to work our way up, maybe even using you, Jesus, as one of the wonderful tools that we can use to make a better life for us here and now. And instead, let us just step aside to live with you, to live for you, to live according to your will, and your truth, and your love, and your grace, and your mercy, and the hope that we have in you. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.